So we're going to be in Judges chapter 11 this morning as we continue to go through our study on the book of Judges. You see up on the screen here our Judges cycle, and this is kind of the cycle that we've seen over and over again through this, that there's rebellion on behalf of the people, that they face judgment from God. He deems that says that they would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so that would be his judgment, saying these things are evil that you're doing. That there was discipline, that God would bring in another people to come in and to take them over and to oppress Israel, because the scripture teaches us that God disciplines those that he loves. And so in his love and grace, he wouldn't allow them to remain in rebellion, but he brings discipline in. They would cry out to God. He would have grace on them and send a redeemer or a judge, which is what this book is named after. And then they would have this time period of peace. But it's interesting, and we'll see as we look at this, as we get to the end of what we're going to read today, that there's a piece of that's been missing. Actually, two pieces that have been missing that we've seen since chapter 5. In chapter 5, we see that they still cry out, but it wasn't until last week when we looked at Jephthah that we actually saw that they began to tear down the idols. And so we saw crying out, but maybe not true repentance. And then as a result, there's a word that we haven't seen since the end of chapter 5 in Judges, and it's the word peace or rest. And so while a judge would come in and God is faithful in his promises and he would restore and redeem the people, they remained at war, if not with outside people, they were at war within their own borders, with themselves during this time. And I think there's some reasons that we haven't seen that word so far that we'll look at as we study through Judges this morning. But I have a question for you before you get started. It's a answer to yourself question. You don't have to yell out the answer. But here's the question. Do you know God? Do you know God? And in our culture, the majority of people would say at least that they know about God, or they know who God is. In fact, the majority of Americans would still identify themselves as Christian. And so if you look at statistics, when there's censuses done, while it may at times not feel like that's the case, the majority of Christians would still say they're Christian. And the vast majority of our culture would still say that they believe in God. Now, does that God resemble the God of the Bible? Is it another God? Is it a God of a different religion? Is it an idea of God? None of that is laid out in the census, but that people would say yes, that they are, that they do believe in a God, or at least a higher power, that there's something that put things in motion, if nothing else. But most people would even say that they would understand and know some characteristics of who God is. And so most popular probably is that you would see that God is love oftentimes. And so that's the main trait that is identified with him culturally and partially, at least rightly so. Scripture teaches that God is love. Other things that whether he's knowable or unknowable, those would be up for debate. But we live in a culture that would still identify mostly with Judeo-Christian principles. And so I want us to look at this morning, though, between two characters that we have in Scripture, two people that we have in Scripture, of the difference between knowing about God and knowing God. Because there's a big difference between those two things. And we're going to look again at Jephthah this morning. We started looking at him last week as Jephthah. If you remember a little bit, we'll go back and recap a little bit. He was the son of a prostitute, and his dad had taken him into his home, but his brothers pushed him out. And so he had gone out into the wilderness. He had kind of connected up with a band of people of kind of ill repute. The Bible says that it was worthless men that he had connected himself with. Most likely, these are thieves that are living out in the wilderness. And so he had kind of made connection with them, and they had become his new family, if you will. And when the Israelites are being oppressed, that they then go to him and they say, hey, will you come back and save us? Will you redeem us? And so he likely had some sort of reputation of maybe being a strategist, maybe a tough guy. He was a guy that they looked at and said, hey, this guy could come in and save us from this oppression. And he said, I'll save you, but only if you agree to let me lead you. And so if you make me your leader, then I'll come in, I'll lead the people, and we'll come to victory. And so they agree to that. They agree to, before God, they make an oath or a pledge. And in verse 11 of chapter 11, it says, so Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and ruler over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. And so that's where we pick up on Jephthah's story today. And now we've got an interesting text. It's a rather lengthy text. We're actually going to read through the rest of 11 through 12. And so we're going to kind of break that up as we go. But just to give you a little bit of a preview of what's to come, we're going to see in today's text, we're going to have a nice history lesson from Jephthah as he talks to the Ammonites. We're going to have a battle that Jephthah goes into. We're going to have a human sacrifice. So that's exciting, right? And then we're going to have another battle that takes place. And then we're going to see some other leaders who popped up as a result of some of these things. And so the human sacrifice, probably the most exciting piece that we'll get today. We also have a woman that goes into the wilderness to mourn her virginity. And so that's, you know, kind of interesting as well. And so when you get to the end of Judges, some interesting stuff starts happening. If you thought it was good so far, just wait until we get into what we're going to start with today. And so we're going to start reading in Judges chapter 11, verse 12. It says, then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. And so these are the people who have come in and they're raging war, battling, and Jephthah has been elected as their savior. And so he's sending a message to their king. And that message said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably. So he's saying, look, give me back the land that you took from me. Verse 14, Jephthah again sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said to him, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab or the land of the Ammonites. But when they came up from Egypt, Israel went through the wilderness to the Red Sea and came to Kadesh. Israel then sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom would not listen. And they sent also to the king of Moab, but he would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. So he's giving a little history lesson to the king of the Ammonites here. Verse 18, he says, then they journeyed through the wilderness and went around the land of Edom and the land of Moab and arrived on the east side of the land of Moab and camped on the other side of Arnon. But they did not enter the territory of Moab, for Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon. And Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through the territory. So Sihon gathered his people together and encamped at Jahaz and fought with Israel. Verse 21, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all of his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites. Now, make sure you notice the difference. He's sending a message to the Ammonites, talking about taking land from the Amorites. So it's easy when you're reading through that to maybe pick that up as being the same people, but he's talking about talking to one set of people about a different set of people. Verse 22, I don't know if we already read that or not, but we'll read it again if we did. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites from the Arnon to Jabbok and from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? Will you not possess with Chemosh your God gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, the king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages, in Aora and the villages, and in the cities and the banks of Arnon, 300 years, Why did you not deliver them within that time? And therefore, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. And the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So just to kind of recap what's happened so far in the story. Jephthah sends this message to the Ammonites and he says, why are you coming against us? And the response from the king of the Ammonites is, well, you took our land from us, and so we're going to take it back from you. And Jephthah then sends word again and he gives this history lesson that it's not just history that he's quoting, but it's also a theology lesson that he has kind of wrapped up in there. And so he begins to talk about the things that God had done through the people of Israel. And he said, look, we came up, we didn't take your land. We actually asked if we could pass through it. We were told no, and so we went around it. And then as another king that we asked that we pass through came against us, then we defended ourselves and you know, had war with them. And so that's kind of the history lesson. Look, we didn't take your land. We tried to go through your land peacefully. We tried to go around your land. We were attacked, and so we fought back. And as we fought back, God gave us victory. And so it's not just a history lesson, but there's a theology lesson that's in there. What we can see from that is Jephthah knows about the things that God has done in the history of Israel. He's aware of it. Likely it was passed down from generation to generation, especially for those who would be in leadership, that they would go and be able to study and know what happened and understand what was taking place. But probably just in the oral tradition of the people, that they would tell these stories of the things that God had done. In fact, when we look through the Old Testament, we'll see that over and over again. We'll see commands that God gives to the people to tell these things to your children. And so the Israelites would have told these stories of what God had done. And so Jephthah uses an argument, not just a historical or a legal argument, if you will, but also a theological argument. He says, look, our God gave us victory to be able to take these lands. If your God gave you victory, wouldn't you possess the land? And that's the question he asked. Like if you went into battle and your God gave you victory, wouldn't you take the spoils of that victory? I mean, obviously God wants you to have it. And so that's kind of an argument he has. And then he goes on to say, look, you haven't come up against us previously about this. Your ancestors didn't argue with us about this. So why are you arguing about this now with us? So he asks those questions, you know, are you any better than those kings who didn't dispute this or didn't argue this? But what we see is Jephthah understands the things that God has done throughout the history of his people. He understands and knows about God, both from a historical standpoint and at least somewhat from a theological standpoint. However, if we look back at chapter 10. We're at 11. We can't look back at 12. Chapter 10. Verse 6, we see, and we looked at this last week, that Israel is also serving the Baals and the Ashtaroth, the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. What we're going to see as we continue to read through this account of Jephthah, though he knows about God and he knows things that God has done, he's also imported or incorporated things about these other idols, these other false gods from the nations around him, and he's brought them in, and the Israelites as a whole have kind of meshed these things together. You know, growing up, I remember playing with Play-Doh, and I had a Star Wars Play-Doh set, you know, and you could put the little things in the molds, and when you got the box and on the picture, and if you think of, I had an R2-D2 one, that's the one that sticks out in my mind. Well, if you've seen the movies or ever seen a picture of R2-D2, you know, he's mostly white and has a chrome, you know, head, and he has blue instruments and stuff all over him. And on the box, they had a Play-Doh R2-D2 that looked like R2-D2. Like the base was white and then it had like blue little pieces all over it and all that. And when I tried to put that blue and white into the mold and press the mold together, it looked like tie-dyed R2-D2, right? It never looked the way he was supposed to look. And then what happens? You can't get them apart. Once those two Play-Doh colors mix together, they are forever married to one another, right? And so you end up with this multicolored, and then everything just eventually ends up brown, no matter what you do. All colors come together to form brown, right? And that's kind of what the Israelites had done, that same idea of meshing Play-Doh, of pushing Play-Doh together. They've mashed together the worship of the God of Israel, Yahweh, the true God, the God that they are called to know and to love and to follow and to serve no other gods before him. And now that before doesn't mean, it's not like status. It means in front of, like in view, in his view. And so to worship no other gods before him, and they've taken these other idols and these other false gods and the worship of the people around them, and they've kind of mashed them together. And now you have this mashed together religion, buffet kind of religion, if you will. And we see that as we continue to read through the story. So let's pick back up in verse 29. In 29, we see grace. Because even though they've mashed these religions together, we see that the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. Now, in the New Testament, we see in Acts that the Spirit comes onto the apostles and they begin to speak and teach and preach, and thousands of people come to Christ. But we see in the teaching of the New Testament that when we become a Christian, when we give our lives over to Christ, that the Spirit then indwells in us. But in the Old Testament, what you would see is the Spirit would come on people for a time or for an event or for some activity that God had them to do. But then at times he would also remove himself from those people. And so we see the Spirit of the Lord comes on Jephthah. And so there's grace that God's given to his people. He's going to keep his promise to redeem them, even though they've mashed together this worship of different gods. So it says, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh, and passed to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. Listen to verse 30. Here's where we see that he's meshed these things together. It says, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever... And my Bible has a little footnote there. Yours may too. If he has a footnote, look down at what it says. Or whoever. So whatever or whoever comes from my doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. And I will offer it up for a burnt offering. That it there also could be translated him. So Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aor to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karimim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. And so let's look at what happened here. Now, scholars and Bible commentators, there's some... different views about exactly what was the vow that Jephthah made at this. But when we look at it, you kind of study what all he's vowing there. He makes a vow and he says, whatever or whoever comes out of my house to greet me or to meet me when I return from battle, I will sacrifice it or him, depending on how you translate the word there, to the Lord and offer him up as a burnt offering. And so some people have said, well, what he was saying is if he was anticipating an animal coming out of his house, and that animal he would offer up as a burnt offering. But the wording here, when he says whatever comes out to greet me or to meet me, is not the idea of an animal that just happens to be wandering up. The animals they had would not be like animals that we have as pets today. You know, when we open the door and Doug and Bella are there, our dogs, it's, you know, they are extremely excited to see us, and especially Doug, because he's been in a crate when we're gone, because he's not very good. But, you know, they're extremely excited to see us. And so they're running up and they're jumping and they're enthusiastic. And so maybe this was what they meant, as Jephthah said, look, when I get home and my dog's so excited to see me, and then I'm going to sacrifice it to the Lord. Right. And in our culture today, if you ever notice in movies, right, it's okay to kill people. You don't kill a dog. Right. People will freak out if a dog dies in a movie. But the animals that they would have had would have been agricultural. They would have been farm animals. And you ever had like a cow super excited to see you? I mean, or, you know, farm animals they're not the same as pets. And so the idea of one of their sheep coming out of the house to greet him as he returns from battle, it doesn't really make sense. And so what most would say is, no, he is talking about in this, his plan is human sacrifice. Whoever comes to meet me, I will sacrifice them. And I will see as we read through it here in a minute who comes out to meet him, and then we'll deal with some of the different views of this after we get through it. So let's look at verse 34. It says, then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him. And look how she comes out to meet him, with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble for me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth. Now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies and the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. And so he said, go then. And he sent her away for 2 months. And she departed, she and her companions, and wept for her virginity on the mountains. At the end of 2 months, she returned to her father, who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man. And it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in that year. And so a couple of things in the text here. And so some commentators trying to make this maybe seem a little less harsh say, well, when he said that whatever came out of his house or whoever came out of his house, he would offer to the Lord, or he would make a sacrifice to the Lord, what he was expecting was one of his slaves to come out of the house. And if you, in the Levitical text, you could offer a slave unto the Lord. And that meant that basically not that you killed them, but that they no longer worked. You brought them into their house. And so now you had someone else to take care of, but they did not produce for you. And so it was a sacrifice that took place there. But what we see is not this idea of someone that he's saying, look, I'm going to set someone free in this way. What does it say? I'm going to offer him up as a burnt offering. And so the picture that Jephthah is saying is like, whatever comes out of my house, I'm going to sacrifice and offer as a burnt offering. And so if a burnt offering was completely consumed by the fire. So, and some people said, based on that idea that he was going to offer up a slave, that they would, that when he saw his daughter, that the job of a daughter or a female would be childbearing, and therefore he offered her up to the Lord, that she would never marry, she would never produce children. It's his only child, and so that means the line of Jephthah is over because she never has children, and so this was the sacrifice that he made. But look at verse 39, there's the tense of the verb here, I think, gives us some clue here as well. She goes into the mountains, she weeps, and it doesn't say, and she never knew a man. It says she had never known a man, past tense. Okay? When we talk about people, when do we start talking about them in the past tense? When they are past tense, right? When they're no longer there. And so Martin Luther, in his commentary on this text, he says it would be nice to believe that Jephthah did not sacrifice his daughter, but the text says that he did. And so Jephthah makes this sacrifice, one that the evidence shows pretty overwhelmingly that at the time he made the vow, he was referring to human sacrifice, that he followed through with that human sacrifice. And that it may even be, according to some commentators, that his intent was knowing that his daughter would be the one that came out to greet him upon his return. And so that he even knowingly says, I will sacrifice my only child, God, if you let me win this battle. Well, here's the thing. In the Levitical law, human sacrifice is detestable to the Lord. It's clear in the law that human sacrifice is detestable to the Lord. And so what is Jephthah doing? He knows about God, but then he's taking these other idols and these other religions where human sacrifice was the norm. In fact, to sacrifice one's child would show this extreme dedication to your God to get them to do what you needed them to do on your behalf. And so he's taken a little bit of those religions and he's meshing it together with the worship of Yahweh, the God of the Israelites. He's mashed those things together to where he knows about God, but he does not know the character of God. See, Jephthah knows about God, but he's meshed this other religion to where he doesn't actually know the character of God, know who God is. He's combined the ideas of his religious text, the scriptures that he had about God, with the pagan worship that had been adopted by his culture. And really, we do a lot of the same idea today. Now, hopefully not with human sacrifice. Like, if you're into human sacrifice, you should turn yourself in, like this afternoon. All right? And you just go straight to the police station with that. And turn yourself in, and then we'll work with you from that point on. But I don't want to be sacrificed in the meantime. But how do we do this today? So I'm going to give 10 ways real quickly of how we take the gods of our culture and we kind of mash it together with the God of the Bible. And what you'll see, some of what Jephthah understood about God was true. He had right ideas about God, but he had mashed them together with wrong ideas about God. And what you'll notice as we go through these, that there are ideas in each of these that are true about God. But we've mashed them together with ideas that are false about God that our culture says are some of the idols of our culture. The first one is the American Dream God. The American Dream God says God's primary purpose for you is to be healthy and wealthy, or at least comfortable and happy. Right? And so that while there's truth in that God's desire for us to have joy, that we've mashed that together with our cultural idols, and we say, no, that now God's primary purpose for you is to be comfortable and happy in life. Or we have the substitute teacher God. This one I can relate to a little bit because I have a class in particular this year that the last two times I've had a substitute teacher, one of my students has decided to cuss them out and leave the room. All right, now that same student doesn't do that at all if I'm there, but decides to do it whenever there's a sub. See, the substitute teacher God is a God who's there, but doesn't really have any authority, right? And if you ever had a substitute teacher growing up, you knew that was the case too. Like, they're here, and I should probably listen to what they have to say, but they really can't do anything about it, right? And so we have the substitute teacher God. We have what I'm going to call the Star Wars God. Now, I'm not going to give away any spoilers, other than Jumanji was better. You should go see that. But I'll just throw that out there to make a few people upset. But the Star Wars God is this idea that there's good and there's evil, right? There's light and there's dark, and it's just the earth is just trying to find a balance in that, right? And so the Star Wars God, it's kind of the yin, the yang, that idea of good and evil at this constant battle, and they're really equal to each other. There's Granddaddy God. Granddaddy God, you can sit on Granddaddy God's knee, but he's really not going to discipline those that he loves, right? And if you have kids and you remember how your dad was when you were growing up, and then you see Granddaddy with your kids, you're like, what the heck, right? Like, I never got three pieces of pie before dinner. Well, what's the deal with that, right? But with Granddaddy God, you can get that. There's Santa Claus God. Santa Claus God says if you're good enough, he'll reward you and he'll be pleased with you, right? Because that's how that works. There's Angry Dad God. With Angry Dad God, you're never good enough. You can never live up. No matter how good you try to be, it's never good enough. There's Traffic Cop God. He's just waiting around that corner to catch you messing up on something. There's Binky God. Binky God's all about the feelings, right? And so whenever you're upset, you need Binky God. Just pop Binky God in your mouth and everything's going to be okay, right? He's there to calm you down and make you feel better. In fact, if you don't feel good, it probably means he's not near. Okay? And so that's why we want to feel good all the time. We want to have those emotions that tell us that God is near. Vending machine God says that he'll give me what I want when I want it. And then there's President God. And President God just has his political agenda that he's trying to pass, right? And President God can show up on either side of the aisle, by the way. Right? So we have, and there's many more. Those are just 10 to go through quickly. But you see this idea of how we take the God of the Bible, and we know some things about God, which is important. We're called to know God. Theology is God talk. That's what the word, like, if you transliterate it, it would be God talk. We should know some things about God and understand things about him. But there's this grave danger that takes place when we take some things that we know about God and then we mash it together with the gods of our culture. You see, that's what Jephthah does. He takes things that he knows about God and he mashes it together with the things that he knows about the gods of the cultures around him. And we see that it ends up in tragedy for not just him, but his family as well. That his family line ends because of this action that took place. That he makes a vow to treat the God of the scriptures in the same way that the cultures around him treated their gods. That he knows about God, but he doesn't know God. He doesn't understand his character. So when I was reading through, this text of this guy who offers to sacrifice his only child as a means of getting God to show his devotion to them, it should take us back and remind us of another Old Testament figure who at least starts off doing a similar action. So if you have a Bible, flip over to Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, we have the account of Abraham. Specifically, if you have the titles in your Bible, it says the sacrifice of Isaac, or Abraham sacrifices Isaac, or something of that nature that's there at the top. And in the beginning of chapter 22, we have Abraham who is communicating with God, and God tells him, I want you to go and to sacrifice your son Isaac to me. Okay, so we've seen Levitical law, you know, that it was an abomination to the Lord for human sacrifice. Jephthah is considered it's a curse on him to do that. But here in Genesis 22, we have God saying, I want you to go sacrifice your only son. And so there's some similarities to the story, but there's also some striking differences. In Judges chapter 11, we have the sacrificer initiating God. In fact, that's the only time that we see Jephthah speak to God, is when he's making this vow to God. In Genesis chapter 22, we have God speaking to the sacrificer. Some obvious differences in Judges chapter 11, we have a female. In Genesis chapter 22, we have a male child. We have the only child where Isaac is not technically Abraham's only child, but he is the child of the promise. He's the only child between Abraham and Sarah. And so we have some similarities that's there. If we read through the story, we see that in the Judges chapter 11, we have the daughter saying that it kind of almost enthusiastically encouraging the father that he has to follow through with the sacrifice. And in Genesis chapter 22, we have Isaac who is questioning his dad about some things that are going on and asking what's going to happen. But here's, I think, one of the major differences when we look at Jephthah, who knows about God but doesn't know God, and Abraham, who the scriptures call a friend of God, that he knows God. Look at verse 7, chapter 22, verse 7. says, Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, son. And he, Isaac, said, behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? So this is not Isaac's first time at the rodeo. He's seen sacrifices along the way. And probably, as you, if you look through this, Isaac is at least full-grown stature at this point. Okay, he's not a toddler going up the mountain with his dad. He's a full-grown stature. He understands what's happening, and he understands something's missing. Right? That, hey, we've got fire, we've got wood. Seems like we're missing a pretty important part of the whole sacrifice thing, which would be the sacrifice. Right? But look at what Abraham says. Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So both of them went together. See, in Genesis chapter 15, God makes Abraham a promise. He promises that he will fulfill his covenant with Abraham. He will fulfill his promise with Abraham through Isaac. Now, his covenant, his promise to Abraham is that I will make you a father of many nations, and through you will be a blessing to all people. See, this is a precursor. It's the gospel wrapped up in this promise to Abraham. That through you, you'll become a father of many, and there will be one that is a blessing to all people. Abraham knows God's character, and he knows God is going to keep his promise. That God can't go back on his word. And so he says to Isaac, God will provide for himself the lamb. Now, when he says, God will provide the lamb, my son, it can actually be looked at either way in the original language there. It could be he's just addressing his son, or he could be saying, you're the lamb. We don't really know from the translation there, but here's what I think we see in this, that Abraham is faithful and obedient, not saying, but wait a minute, God, how are you going to make me the father of many people through Isaac if I'm going to kill Isaac? Right? He says, hey, I'm going to be obedient because I believe that Abraham is trusting the character of God to say, I don't know how God's going to do it. I don't know. The way I read this, I think Abraham's saying that God's going to provide a lamb. I don't know how that's going to happen. I just know that he's going to because he's going to be faithful to his promises. Maybe he thought that God would resurrect Isaac. We don't know, but we see that Abraham has this faithful obedience based on the character of God. Jephthah knows about God. Abraham knows God. And in fact, we see in Romans and we see in Hebrews that it was counted unto Abraham as righteousness because he believed the promises of God. His belief in God's character, his belief that God would keep his covenant with his people, this belief that God would keep his promises to him was counted to him as righteousness. In one scenario, we have a leader who knows about God, can give a history lesson about God, but has forgotten God's character. And so he makes this vow to say, hey, I will make a human sacrifice, possibly even knowing that that sacrifice would be his own child, if you will give me what I want. And we see him upset when he sees his daughter coming out. Maybe he didn't expect her. Maybe he did expect a slave. Maybe he was just reminded in that moment, coming off the high of winning this military victory. And as he's approaching his home and he sees his one and only daughter come out to him, playing tambourines and dancing, celebrating that her father has returned home from battle safely, that he's reminded of the vow that he made. We also see her not being able to address him with the law and saying that, Dad, this would be deplorable to the Lord if we did this. In fact, there was even a way if you offered a slave unto the Lord to be able to pay some money to the temple as because you weren't able to fulfill that vow. And so there's that allowance in the law. And so while they know some things about God, they've forgotten his character, that he gives grace, and they follow through with the human sacrifice. It's the difference between knowing about God and knowing God, knowing his character. And we see the results of this in chapter 12. So let's read chapter 12, and you'll notice an absence of those words that I mentioned earlier. It says, the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zephon and said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire. And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Then Jephthah, notice he doesn't even wait for an answer this time. Says Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. Now this is in-house fighting at this point. These are fellow Israelites that he's fighting with, not those that are attacking from the outside. Says verse 4, then gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And then the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim. And the Gileadites in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh, and the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over. The men of Gilead said, are you Ephraimite? When they said no, they said to him, then say Shiboleth. And they said Shiboleth, for they could not pronounce it right. So maybe they said it like I just did. I don't know. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city of Gilead. After him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters, and he gave in marriage outside his clan. And 30 daughters he brought in from the outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. After him, Elon the Jeblonite judged Israel. And he judged Israel 10 years. Then Elon the Zebulonite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. After him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. That just means they're rich. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abnon, the son of Hillel, the Parathonite, died and was buried at Parathon, the land of Ephraim and the hill country of the Amalekites. So we have these list of judges now. Jephthah dies and another judge comes up. That one dies and another judge comes up. That one dies and another judge comes up. But we never see anything about rest. We never see anything about peace. We see God keeping his promise. He is raising up redeemers who redeem their people, who save their people, who fight on behalf of their people. But we never see any mention of peace or rest. Up to chapter 5, we see that they had rest. But then as we go through this judge's cycle, we see each time they adopt a little more from the cultures around them. They adopt a little more from the idols. And to the point where we get to this section here, and at the worst moment so far that we've read, that the judge offers human sacrifice to try to appease God in a way that the cultures around them would have done. We stop seeing the mention of peace or rest. Could it be? I mean, it could be the author just didn't see fit to mention it, right? Even though he's mentioned it so far in the story, he's just said, well, it'll just be assumed from this point on. Or could it be that while God is faithful in keeping his promises to his people, as they forget his character, they no longer experience peace and rest. As they've traded his character for the character of the idols around them, though they still know about God, they no longer know what it means to truly know him and experience joy and peace and rest in him. Throughout chapter 12, no mention of rest. The good news for us is in the gospel. That while we can look and say what Jephthah did in this tragic vow of trying to manipulate God as a way to appease him and to really get what he wanted after God, or out of God, the scripture does teach us that there had to be a sacrifice on behalf of the people to make us right with God. And that story of Isaac being sacrificed is a precursor that when it says the Lord will provide the lamb or the ram, there is an immediate answer to that prophecy that's there. As Abraham and Isaac go to the altar and he's about to slay his son, and he hears a voice tell him to stop, and he sees a ram that's there in the thicket, and the Lord had provided the ram for the sacrifice. It also is a precursor, looking ahead, that the Lord provided the lamb. Scripture tells us that the blood of bulls and goats could never wash away sin. That there had to be a perfect sacrifice. That God sent his own son to be that. John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in all of Scripture. That God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. As we continue to read it in verse 17, it says, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil." So the good news of the gospel is not that we have to do something and manipulate God and do enough to get God to act on our behalf, but that God acted first. Scripture says that we love him because he first loved us. And so that God acted first by sending his son to be the lamb to be sacrificed. Jesus then goes on and he says, "Look, no one takes my life from me. I give my life willingly." And so God the Father sends God the Son, who goes willingly to sacrifice himself and to become the lamb that washes away the sins of the world. That whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. But then he goes on, verse 19 right there, he says, "But many will reject him because we love the darkness more than we love the light. That whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already." And so that's some weighty words for us this morning. Do we, like Jephthah, know about God, but not actually know God? Or, like Abraham, do we know God and able to rest on his promises? Scripture tells us to work out our salvation. It doesn't just end there. It says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Like, wait a minute, I didn't have to be afraid of God. I thought God's a God of love. Well, if we don't have Jesus, there is good reason to be afraid of God. See, Jesus is the one that reconciles us to God the Father. And if we have not put our trust and our faith in Jesus, Scripture says that we cannot know God. That there's a requirement of faith and trust in Jesus, in the one that God sent, the Lamb that God sent to wash away the sins of the world, once our trust is in Him, that we can know God, not just know some things about Him. John the Apostle that we just read from in John chapter 3 also wrote some other letters to the churches that we have as 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. If you have a Bible, flip over to 1st John. It's near the back. If you get to the Revelation, then you went too far. Though he did write that as well. But 1 John chapter 5, he gives a similar ending in his gospel where he says a very similar thing. But John seemed to be very concerned that people would know Jesus. It was a high priority for John that people would know who Jesus was. In fact, John is referred to as the apostle whom Jesus loved. Now, we know Jesus loved all of those who were with him. All right, but there was a special relationship between Jesus and John that he's defined by that relationship. And it seems very important to this apostle that Jesus loved, that he was very close to, that others know Jesus the way that he knew Jesus. Look at what it says in verse 13 of 1 John chapter 5. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. So in the context of salvation, John is saying, look, if you cry out to Jesus to be saved, you cry out according to his will to make him Lord and Savior of your life, he does hear you. That we can know, we can have confidence that he hears those who desire to know him. Then look down at verse 20. And he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding. And what's this understanding for? Why did Jesus give understanding to the church? So that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. That John says as he writes to the church in his closing words to this letter, he says, look, God has a priority for us in our lives that we would know him. Not just know about him, but know him. I want you to think about somebody in your life that you know. Not that you know about, but you know. See, the difference for me in those that I know about and know, I'm going to use the illustration of my father. It might be a bad illustration for you. I'll acknowledge that. That sometimes the understanding of God as a father has a breakdown because your relationship with your father is not a positive one. And so you think of someone in your life that you know and you can trust and you know, there's a deep relationship that's there. My dad and I are a lot alike. Many of you have seen, maybe all of you are here this morning, you've seen my dad. He's just a bigger, older version of me. We look almost identical, right? And so we're a lot alike physically, but we also think a lot alike. And I know him to the point where I know how he's going to think about things. I mean, do you have somebody in your life that's like that? Maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a child, maybe it's a spouse, you know, maybe it's a friend, whoever it may be, but you know how they think about things. Where a scenario would come up, and you know them so well that you know how they're going to respond to that scenario. You know how they're going to think about it. All right, maybe it's you're watching a movie together and something funny happens and you know to look over and make eye contact with them because you know what they're thinking when that happens. Or maybe it's not a movie. Maybe it's they're walking down the street and somebody trips and falls down and you know, you can look at that person, you know, because they're thinking it's funny too. Right? Somebody that you know in that way. That you know how they'll respond, you know how they think, you know how they're going to feel about things. Now, in my case, if I think about my dad in that way, that I know how he thinks. I know what he thinks is funny. I know how he's going to respond to things. I mean, we know each other pretty well. I know what makes him angry. I know what makes him happy. I mean, I know all of that. And then there's there's kids that I teach. And some of them, I know their dads, right? And, you know, I may have had to have like a parent-teacher conference with a dad. And anytime there's a parent-teacher conference, there's a little bit of worry and anxiety about that. Because I may know some things about their dad. In fact, I can look at my computer on our school system, and I can know dad's email. I can know dad's phone number, right? I can know dad's address. I may have seen dad before. I know how tall he is. I know how he dresses. I know if he has facial hair. I know what his hair looks like. I can know all of these things about dad, but here's what I don't know. I don't know dad's character. I don't know how he's going to respond to things. I don't know how he is going to accept the things that I'm coming to him with. I don't know those things because though I know a lot about dad, I don't know dad. But see, my dad, I know. I know how he's going to respond because I know his character. Scripture calls us not to know about God, not to know his email address and his phone number and his, you know, how he does his hair, but to know him. That we would know him and know him deeply. In fact, the Apostle John says this is one of God's priorities, that he's given us understanding. Why? That we would know him. That's a priority for God in our lives, that we would know him and know him deeply. And yes, that requires knowing things about him, but not just in a historical sense, the way Jephthah knew about God. But then we would look at what Scripture teaches about God, and we would see that he is holy, but he's also merciful. We see that he's righteous, but he's full of grace and love. So we would know and understand these things about God, that he is honest and he is true, that he is just and he is righteous, he is merciful, he is loving, and that would spur us into knowing him deeply in relationship. Because we can know about God even as Christians. That we may have given our life to Christ and we know a lot about our faith and we know a lot about who Jesus is and who God is. And maybe we even know a lot about his character, but we look at it and we say, you know what, I've meshed some other things that aren't true about God into my understanding of him. And maybe that's the American Dream God, that's the Angry Dad God, that's the Santa Claus God, pick whichever one you want. But I've meshed some of those other things and mash them together to where it's now this mess, and I'm not really sure I understand what is true about God and what's not true about God. And as a result, like Jephthah, though you know about God, you may not be experiencing peace and rest based on the character of God. This morning, God is calling you to know him. Maybe you're here this morning and you look at it and you say, if I give an honest evaluation, I know I've never really given my life to Christ. And so while I know a lot of things about Christianity, I don't actually know Christ. Scripture says that today can be the day of salvation. Today can be the day that you say, I want to know Jesus. And I'd encourage you this morning, there's a couple of ways that you can talk to somebody. I'll be up here in the front during the communion time. Would love to talk to you and pray with you more. You can grab one of the elders or your small group leader or somebody that you know and trust and say, hey, I need to know Jesus. Grab them and have them pray with you and talk with you. Maybe you're sitting beside somebody that you don't even know all that well. Just ask them, hey, how do I know Jesus? And if they say, I don't know, you two come together and we'll talk about it together. There's also the Connect cards. You can mark on one of those that you want to give your life to Christ or you want to become a Christian. So those are there. So this morning, don't walk out of this place still unsure if you know God or if you just know about God. Sure it up today to say, hey, I want to know Jesus and know God this morning. Because God has made a way through his Son for us to do that. And then Christian, as we go into a time of communion, it's also a time for you to look and evaluate, hey, have I taken the God of the Bible and the God of culture and put those together? And so while I know some things about God, I'm not really experiencing his peace and his rest because I'm kind of creating a God in my own image instead of trusting the character of the God of the Scriptures. This morning is an opportunity for you to repent, and God calls you into communion with Him. That's the beauty of communion. As we say, God wants us to know Him. That's what commune means. It's common unity, right? That we commune together. That God calls us to a table to rejoice in the gospel with Him.